Well, trust me, you're not as disappointed as I am that I'm up here to teach Bible class on Sunday morning. I said Robert called me. I don't know, it was a little at 7:30 or so. He had fallen ill this morning, so just kind of under the weather a little bit, and asked me if I teach his class for him. I'm thoroughly enjoying the class he's teaching on the miracles of Jesus. Very much appreciate his wisdom and his unique perspective in looking into those. So, like I said, I'm disappointed that he's not here to teach it, but I'm certain he'll be back on his feet before too long, and back in the saddle. So, I confidently look forward to the resuming that study on the miracles of Jesus next week, next Sunday morning, which will be his week to teach Bible class. So, I had a couple of just spare lessons laying around, and I thought I'd do this one here. And it's addressing the question, does God forget our sins? I don't know about you, but I have a long time wanted to know the answer to that myself. And oftentimes when I've got a question like that I'm not real certain of, what I'll do is I'll go and answer it. And then since I'm wondering it, I figure there are probably others who wonder that as well. And so I may translate some of that material from my own personal study into a Bible class or a sermon or something of that nature. So here's the tension behind this question, does God forget our sins? One of the things we know about God is that he is omniscient. That's just a characteristic of God. And omniscient means knowing all things. We're told, and God's omniscience is set before us multiple times in Scripture, a couple of instances, Hebrews 4:13, where the Hebrew writer says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him of whom we must give an account. And so there's nothing that happens. There's not an action that occurs. There's not a thought that we have, anyone, that God does not see. We stand before him completely and utterly transparent. He knows everything that we say, do, think. He knows the deepest longings and the things that hide deeply within our heart that we may keep from others. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. There's nothing that God doesn't know. He is omniscient. Now here's where the tension is created, because you have these statements made in Scripture where God says, I'm not going to remember the sins of my people. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, this is part of that beautiful new covenant promise that God is setting forth, in which he says, the old covenant isn't working. He's going to establish a new covenant with his people. And here are some of the characteristics of it. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And then here's the conclusion of that. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And this sentiment is reiterated throughout Old Testament and New. Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. One more time in the New Testament, Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So on the one hand, we have God who is omniscient and knows all things. And then we have God who repeatedly promises, I will remember the sins of my people no more. So this is really where the question arises from, does God forget our sins? Because he knows all things, but he says, I'm not going to remember them anymore. So really want to spend some time examining that phrase under this question, does God forget our sins? Well, part of it boils down to understanding, what does remember mean? We think of remember in a couple of ways. To have or to recall a memory of something that's happened in the past. When we call that to mind, we say, I remember, you know, this event that happened or this thing that was said. And so to call something to mind, a memory, or to bring to remembrance, that's what we mean when we say remember. But the word remember in the Hebrew language, it has a broader scope beyond ours is more narrow. We just think of calling something to mind or something that we've forgotten, we bring it to our attention. It has a broader scope in the original language, the Hebrew language. Here's some examples, and I think this will help us understand God's use of the word remember, particularly as it's applied to the statement he repeatedly makes, I will remember their sins no more. In Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters were subsided. In Genesis 30:22, then God remembered Rachel And God listened to her and opened her womb. In Exodus 2:24, and God heard their groaning, that is the children of Israel. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And one more time, well, I'll say one more time, we've actually got a couple of others. Genesis 40:14, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness of tell you what, I'm going to hold off on that one. Just thinking, though, about Noah, thinking about Rachel, and thinking about the children of Israel. It says God remembered them. Do you think that means that he remembers in the feeble sense that we remember, where he had forgotten about Noah, or he had forgotten about Rachel, or he had forgotten about Israel, and then kind of looked down and said, oh yeah, I need to do something about that. Or I forgot they were in that situation. That's not the way the Hebrew scripture uses the word remember. And even in regard to personal dealings, not just the remembrance that God has, but the remembrance that we as people have. This is Joseph making a statement to the cupbearer, whose dream he interpreted and who is going to be released. He says, remember me when it is well with you, when you're released from prison. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, the prison that he's in. And what we find out, the chief cupbearer doesn't do what Joseph asks. He remains in prison for a few more years. And we're told the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So the use of this word remember, particularly as it pertains to God, when God remembers people, plans, or promises, it means that he then begins to work in a way that aligns with what it is he is remembering. But God didn't look down and say, I've forgotten about old Noah. He's been drifting for a year now. I better do something about that. What he's saying when he says, I remember him, he's signifying, I'm about to act in such a way that makes good on what I told Noah I was going to do. That is, Noah would be spared. And that's what happens immediately afterward. He sends this wind on the earth to cause the waters to recede. So it is an aligning of his action with what he said he was going to do. When it says God remembered Rachel, it says that wasn't he had forgotten about her. Oh yeah, Jacob had this other wife. She probably wants children too. But rather, he allows her, gives the power to conceive. He acts in such a way that aligns with what he said he was going to do, which was what? Make Jacob a fruitful nation. In Exodus 2:24, when he heard the children of Israel groaning, do you think that he had forgotten about them? We know at this point that's not the case. Rather, what he does is he begins to act in such a way that aligns with the promise that he made to the people of Israel, that he's going to give them this land. He made that to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And it's at that point that he does what? Well, he raises up Moses, and he strengthens him so that Moses will eventually be the deliverer. So when you see God remembering, it involves not just a calling to mind, but an acting in a way that aligns with what he said he was going to do. And such is the same case with Joseph. He doesn't want the cupbearer to simply say, I remember that Joseph guy when he's standing in the presence of Pharaoh. He wants him to, in his remembering of him, mention to Pharaoh that, hey, this guy that was in prison told me this dream and explained it and foretold what was going to happen. He's innocent. And do you think for a moment that the cupbearer ever forgot Joseph, literally forgot from his memory? Certainly not. That would have stuck with him forever. But in the sense that he did not act on it, it was said that he did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So that's kind of the understanding of the word remembering or remember under in the Hebrew language. And so when God says now, I will forgive their sins and I'll remember their iniquities no more, this is not a voluntary amnesia. And I've wondered in the past, does God literally blot the things that we've done, the trespasses that we've committed, does he literally blot those from his mind so that he couldn't recall them if he wanted? I don't think that is the case, because he later inspires people to write the Bible, men to write the Bible, that record factually time and time and time and time again against which people sinned. Men like David that we studied about this morning. But yet, that word remember means more than just the ability to call it to mind. Instead, what it is, it's God is not acting in a way. When he says, I won't remember their sins, God is not remembering, I will not call their sins to mind, I will not bring them up as grounds for condemnation against my people. I will not use my remembrance of their sin to condemn them Okay, that's God's use of the term remember. And when he says, I will remember their sins no more, I think that parallels with the phrase, I will forgive their iniquity, that was in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. So it's God is not going to act in such a way with the knowledge of the sins that we have committed so that they condemn us in his presence. I'm thinking about the word forget in the Hebrew, kind of like that of the word remember, kind of carries a broader scope than the word but forget that we think about. There's a couple of terms that can be used. One is, I'm not going to try to say them. One means to mislay, that is, to be oblivious of, from want of memory or attention. And that's more so how we think about it. It's just something you've forgotten. You've misplaced it. It's not at the forefront of your mind. The other is nesha, to forget, figuratively. And here's more so the sense in which we see it used. To neglect causatively, to remit, remove. And so it's not just the absence of knowing, it's neglecting with an intent, with a purpose. And we see God's use of the word forget in Deuteronomy 4:23, where it says, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourself a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. So their forgetting was not the loss of the first commandment, you shall have no make no graven images. Their forgetting was acting in such a way, kind of like remembering, acting in such a way as if the information wasn't there. And again, Jeremiah 23:39, the Lord says, surely I will lift you up. And some translations say forget. That's that same Hebrew word. Forget and cast you away from my presence and the city that I gave to you and your fathers. Now God says a mother can't ever forget her nursing child. And in that way, I can't ever forget my people. No, God's use of the word forget there is he says, surely I will forget you and cast you from my presence. He is acting in such a way as if the promise that he made to them was not in effect. So these terms remember, these terms forget, they carry with it an action, either in favor or against what one said that they would do. Now, while it's true that God does not literally forget our sins, I think his forgetting means that he will not regard us as though we were guilty of them. Kind of like we might say to someone else when they wrong us and then they come and repent. We might say, just forget about it. And if we truly mean that, what do we mean? Well, I'm not gonna remember it. I'm not going to treat you differently. I'm not going to call this sin to mind every time we talk. I'm not going to call this sin to mind and allow bitterness and anger to well up within me and sour our relationship. We say forget it. I think that's the sense in which the Hebrew God communicates this idea of not remembering our sins. We don't literally forget, but we release the wrong and we refuse to allow it to impact our treatment of others. And so that's what happens when God says, I will not remember their sins. He does not allow it to impact his treatment of us. Well, that does lead to one sketchy question. What about Judgment Day? How are we to apply that to God's promise to no longer remember our sins? Because we have passages like this, where Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Sounds to me like God does remember, right? I mean, he says, every careless word that you speak, and this is a very intimidating verse. How many times do we speak carelessly? I would hesitate to even begin to guess how many times I did that yesterday, but we've all done that. And so this is a verse that says we need to be very cautious about how we speak because the Lord's going to remember. And there'll be a reckoning for that on the day of judgment. And more popularly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where we must all appear. Christians and non-Christians, believer, unbeliever, wicked, righteous. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. How do you reconcile that with God's statement, I will not remember your sins against you? But then he says, you're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account for every careless word, and you're going to have to stand before the Lord and receive what is due for the things you've done, whether good or evil. You have to reconcile Scripture when you seek to understand passages like this that seem to contradict one another. What you have to do is you have to reconcile them in such a way that there is no contradiction. So how do we reconcile this statement where God says, I won't remember your sins against you, with him saying, you're going to have to stand before me and give an answer for all the good and evil that you've done in your life? And the conclusion that I've come to is this. They may be brought to our attention on the day of judgment, but not in a condemning way. I don't know everything that's going to entail, and I'll freely say that. I don't know the impact in which they're going to affect us. I don't know if there will be accompanying feelings of guilt and shame and sorrow for the things that we've done when we stand before God in judgment, stand before Christ in judgment. But what I do know is while they will be brought to our attention, it will not be in a way that condemns us. And here's why I say that. Because we're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if we're in Christ, then we're free from condemnation. If you're in Christ, you can't be condemned. And so while our wrongs may be brought to our attention in the day of judgment, and what impact they have, I can't say, but I can say this, they won't be held against us in a way in which causes God to condemn us, send us to hell for the things that we've done. And these are the words of Jesus himself, John chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And here's the phrase that I will take and apply to that of judgment. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now, I don't take judgment to mean the day of judgment, because Paul has clearly communicated, and Jesus himself communicated, we're all going to have to stand before God. We're all going to have to give a reckoning for the things we've done, good or evil. The judgment I think he's talking about there is the condemning judgment that those who do not know God are going to suffer. In fact, that's the context of what he says. Those who believe, hear my word, and believe him who sent me, what do they have? Eternal life. So that's the context. Those are going to be saved who believe and trust in God and who obey God. And that person, he doesn't come into condemning judgment that the rest of the world who does not believe and does not obey Christ is going to come into and have to stand under. The one who believes in God and serves him will not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. So, how do we reconcile these two ideas? Well, in some way, they're going to be brought to our attention. I don't know the impact they'll have, but I know the impact they won't have. And that is, God will not condemn us for our sins if we are in Christ. That obviously being the operative phrase. If you're in Christ, you'll answer to God for your life, the good, the evil. And I don't know in what sense the evil will occur. If anybody has thoughts, I'd be happy to allow you the floor for a moment to share your thoughts. But from what we know as we reconcile these ideas in Scripture, when they're brought to our attention, it will not be in such a way that God says, you see this, depart from me. Because Jesus says those who believe do not come into judgment, condemning judgment, but they pass from death to life. Anybody have comments or questions? Tommy? I think I agree with most of that. There's a term we talk about oftentimes in regard to salvation. Justification is one of the aspects in which we talk about God has saved us, he has justified us. And the term means to pronounce innocent, to declare as innocent. So here we are, we've got sin in our life, but we repent and believe the gospel, and obey the gospel, and we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And we're told that when that happens, we are justified. We're sinners, but as you pointed out, God forgives us, and he declares us not guilty. And you're also right, that doesn't mean we never sin again. But as we are in Christ, no condemnation, the declaration has been made not guilty. I personally think we probably aren't aware, most people aren't aware, of the depth of their sinfulness. if you just take the two greatest commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How often do we violate those? Sadly, there are not enough moments in my life where I can look back and say, I've done that. I've loved the Lord with everything that I have, all of my mental, physical, spiritual, emotional faculties. And so, if you know, we look at God's standard, just the two commands he calls us to keep that are the greatest, I fall short of that, you know, all the time. And then there's also the sins that that we may not be aware of, sins of negligence, sins of ignorance, that we're just simply not aware of. And so maybe we pass from life to death without having repented of some of those. Do you believe that we would be condemned if, you know, we're not talking about, you did set forth an important distinction, the person who is walking faithfully and seeking to serve the Lord. What would you say for such a person who dies, who's been faithful to God and strives to obey God and strives to grow in holiness, such a person who dies with unrepentant sin? Do you believe, would you say that they're lost? Do you believe they're saved? Or you don't have to answer that if you don't want to. I
don't know.
Okay. You know, for the longest time in my life, I had a very, very, very much, very similar way of thinking about things. But I'll let Dave comment, and then I may speak a little more. Dave? That's how I see it, yes, sir.
So yes, I may not be able to remember all of every single thing that I've done. I should try.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Again, it's going to be God's grace and mercy that saves me. I do need to obey the best I can my whole life. And from there, it's all up to you. What else can I do?
We'll put a passage real quick behind that. Go with me to 1 John chapter 1. And I very much appreciate the discussion on this. This is something that I enjoy talking about. I'll put some verses behind what Dave is saying. Maybe give us where we see this application derived from. 1 John chapter 1. Let's read verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay. There's two directions, two ways of living that are set before us in 1 John chapter 1, these verses. There's walking in darkness and walking in light. And our call as Christians is to walk in light. Now, does a walking in the light necessitate that we live sinlessly? We know that we're incapable of that. Thus, Christ came into the world to save sinners. But our call is then to walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, are we going to stumble? There are going to be occasions. And, you know, he stipulates walking in light, walking in darkness. He says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and there's just walking in the light is the way of a way of living. It's living in, as Dave said, to the best of our ability, in accordance with what we know about God's word. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, that is God and Christ and ourselves, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so Dave talked about the, you know, do we die, if we die with unrepentant sin, or if in the last moments of our life there was some sin we were ignorant of, that we didn't confess, and we didn't ask God to forgive, need we fear condemnation? And this is where I would point to this verse and say, no, we don't. Because he says, if we walk in the light, that this is this way of living that is to the best of our ability in obedience with God, then we have the blood of Jesus, his son. It cleanses us from all sin. That's not just there was an initial one-time cleansing when we obeyed the gospel that Tommy had pointed out. But as we maintain fellowship with God, there is a cleansing of the sins even as we commit them along the way. Now, that isn't that many people have taken and misapplied this to say, well, if I'm being continually cleansed by sin, I can just go and live however I want. And it's really a similar, very similar to the theology of once saved, always saved that's kind of snuck into the church. But Paul stipulates this. He stipulates it on one, walking in the light. He stipulates it on the basis of saying, confessing our sin. That is in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So that's a disqualifier. And John, not Paul. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So the stipulations, walking in the light, confessing our sins, admitting the fact that we're not going to live perfectly, these things conditionally place us in fellowship with God so that though we may sin ignorantly or we may sin unintentionally and don't immediately repent, I don't think that we need to fear imminent judgment if we were to depart from life in that state. And I think that's what John is communicating here. He's kind of setting that forth. Does that make sense to everybody? And so I'm with you, Tommy. I think absolutely as Christians we need to be very aware of sin. And John points that out. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we come to the knowledge of sin, we need to repent. And I also agree with you very much. If someone persists repeatedly in sin and they make no efforts to change, they make no efforts to repent, then... And the question is, when do you turn from darkness to light, or light to darkness, rather? Do you get this guy who's walking in the light, but he's stumbling, he's falling? At what point does he turn from walking in the light to walking in darkness where he's no longer receiving the benefit of Christ's cleansing blood? And I can't perfectly answer that, but to me, it's somewhere in the range of when someone is knowledgeable of sin, they refuse to repent, they're hard-hearted about it. At some point in time in that process, they turn from darkness to light. They turn from confessing sin to not confessing sin. And I can't say exactly when the point is, but when you turn from walking in light to darkness, then you no longer have the benefit of Jesus' cleansing blood. Tommy, does that make sense what I'm saying? Okay. Well, maybe we can visit about later. Do you want to bring it before all of us? Or I want to... Okay. Anybody else want to jump in on that conversation?
Yeah.
Or also you can become lazy in the aspect of searching the scriptures to find the areas that you need to change. Because I can just play don't study or be lax in it,
mm-hmm.
And then will God come to him because I'm
ignorant. Yeah. Well,
because he says in Philippians 2:12 that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That means
absolutely.
Yep.
Great, great comment.
Yeah,
absolutely. And I would agree with you. That is a great danger for someone to look at a passage like that. And we can throw Tommy's favorite verse in here, 2 Timothy 2:15. We're commanded to study, to show ourselves approved to God. We should ever be growing and ever be increasing in our pursuit for holiness, our knowledge of God's Word, the sanctification of our life, the detection of sin within ourselves. We should always be doing that. We should never grow lax. And on that, the one hand, you have that extreme where someone will look at this and say, well, I'm one with Christ. I'm gonna just kick by my feet and relax. And so passages like this can promote a dangerous mentality, create a dangerous mentality where people no longer see the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of striving for holiness and working out their own salvation, as you said. And I worry, though, that that's caused us to kind of push back and say, well, this passage doesn't mean that. The other extreme being, and there's two extremes. There's one extreme, James, that you had mentioned, that people can abuse the doctrine of God's grace and the teaching of the cleansing of blood, the blood of Jesus as we are in Him and abide in Him. But the other being the fear of a constant fear of judgment. And I don't think I would be amiss to say that some of us have dealt with that in our life. Now, I'm not talking about the person who is living in willful rebellion to God. I'm talking about the person who is living a faithful Christian life, who's doing their best to serve the Lord, who is faithful to the best of their ability in all the things that God commands. If you completely reject this passage, then you go to the other extreme and say, well, I've got to have every sin purged before that last breath, or I'm not going to enter into eternity with God. And so that creates a fear, and that creates an insecurity that as Christians we're not to have. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, the whole purpose of John writing this letter, he says, well, it's not 1 John 5, it's maybe 1 John 5, 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of Jesus, or the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so, you know, on both sides of those, there's two opposite extremes that I think you could fall off the road, side of the road either way. You've got people who will abuse that, what Jesus, John is saying in 1 John 2 about the grace of God. And then you've got people who will live in constant fear, although they shouldn't, because they're faithfully serving the Lord. And John tells us this letter was written so that we might believe, so that we might have comfort, so that we can know that our souls are resting safely with the Lord. And it's about finding the balance. You know, it's about not going to either extreme, taking the Bible at its word, but at the same time not allowing that to create within us a lazy mentality where we say, you know, well, I'm saved, so I don't even need to bother trying, or I'll just plead ignorance, you know, when I stand before the Lord because, hey, I didn't know. Too much in Scripture challenges us to grow in our knowledge and to grow in our walk with God and to pursue holiness. Dave? Yeah. Yep, absolutely. And so I think there's a balance, a healthy balance to be struck, that we don't live in total fear that our souls are safe with the Lord as we're abiding in Christ, but at the same time that we don't become lazy so that we say, well, it's all been done, and so I don't have to do anything because I've been believed, I've been baptized, things are fine. I think you can fall off either side of the road. So very good observation, very good comment. And I'm thankful for everybody that contributed. Anybody else want to weigh in?
I think there are two things in there. I may have been talking to what you did based on what Tommy James did. The two things that you have there is the true and honest belief who is struggling to do God's will. His day in judgment is going to be with the latch.
With what?
With the one that was latched in his belief. That he did not truly repent. He did not evolve the sins. He did not work at being a Christian. He was more or less follow the way. He took out a lot of reaction.
So you're saying that the person who struggles with sin falls under the same judgment as the one who was lax? Is that what I'm hearing you say?
No. The one who does sin,
mm-hmm.
goes to God in true repentance,
mm-hmm.
And continues his life and everything that he's done, always prayerful, always studies to better himself. What he has to answer for in judgment is altogether different from the person who does not do.
Oh, absolutely, absolutely. I'm with you, John. The person who is overcome by sin, and when I say overcome, it reaches a point where they just give up. They just embrace it. They just refuse to repent anymore. You're absolutely right. I see two different outcomes for those people. Versus the one who struggles, the stumbles, they fall. They may fall six times. The righteous fall six times, but they get up. And I think that's the distinction. Would you agree that getting up, refusing to be conquered, continuing to fight, and the reality is we're never going to have ultimate victory in this life over sin. Never. You will never perfectly control your patience. You'll never perfectly control your anger. You'll never perfectly control your love for the things of this world. But the fight, that's the difference, right? The fight and the trusting in Christ to have accomplished what we can and trusting in His blood, that's the distinction between the one and the other. One person lays down, let sin have them. And the other, they may fall into sin, they may stumble, but they get back up and they refuse to be beaten. They look to the Lord for forgiveness, they confess their sin, and they carry on. that a fair summation of what you said?
Again, the person that has driven to drive there the best that he can,
I agree. And so it's one of the key things being maybe to take away is what do you do when you sin? And when sin comes to your attention? You know, you harbor it, you cling to it, you hold on to it, you cherish it, or do you hate it? Do you seek to put it away? You turn to God asking his forgiveness. And that's not to say you won't fall to it again. In fact, normally that's how things work, is that we've got the same sins that we just are going to struggle with from now on. But as we're resisting and as we're yielding ourselves to God, as we're trusting in Christ, and as we're fighting and working out our own salvation, as James pointed out, then that is the person who should not fear. All right, thank you for your thoughts and attention. I have some questions I wanted to get to this morning regarding the remembrance of our sins and the remembrance of other sins. But we'll just bring our study to a close. I much prefer the discussion anyway than I do on the questions that I'm